Each week, we recite the Lord's Prayer in that phrase, "Deliver us from the evil one." For our visitors who may not be familiar with the fact that we insert that word "one," it's because the Greek text of that portion of Scripture is speaking of an individual and not evil generically. To be delivered from the evil one has more to do with being confused and led into darkness by false doctrine than it does rendering ourselves susceptible to being demon-possessed and such things. And so it is a prayer in which we ask the Lord to protect us from being deceived. Satan is called a deceiver and a liar who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour by leading them to embrace a falsehood. And it's appropriate this morning that we look at the subject of true spirituality and the doctrine of God, because I would submit to you that there is no more foundational doctrine in all of our beliefs than what we believe about God. I mean, when you hear the word God, what do you think of? You think of the Sistine Chapel and Michelangelo's painting of God touching Adam. Perhaps you have pieced together through various sources your own concept of what God is. Christian Smith, a sociologist at the University of Notre Dame, has recently documented after an extended period of study that the religion of America can be neatly capsulized under the heading therapeutic deism. That is, we believe God to be this kind of genteel being, a cosmic grandfather figure who wants us to be nice and to be developing our niceness in order that we can reach our full potential as human beings. And as such, this concept of God is devoid of any of the distinctive doctrines that characterize Christianity. For example, any deity that does not have as its defining feature holiness certainly cannot be the God of Scripture. Because if holiness is detached from God, then any concept of retribution against sin makes no sense. I mean, if God is just this all-powerful being who has temper fits and lashes out and kicks the dog just because he's having a bad day, then naturally the concept of punishing sinners is abhorrent. The very notion that God would punish people who lived a very brief period of time here on earth with an everlasting eternity in hell because they did some indiscretions. So if we have a deity devoid of holiness, we have a deity that is devoid of moral offensiveness against sin. Now, naturally, if there's no sin, then there's no need for a cross. If there's no need for a cross, there's no need for Jesus to die on one. If there's no need for Jesus to die on the cross, there's no need for an atonement. After all, atonement is for sinners. We're not sinners. We're simply fallible human beings who've made mistakes. We're all human. To err is human. And so if our picture of God is devoid of these distinctive doctrines, we are worshiping an idol. Now, I'm going to read to you this morning two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. The first one is taken from the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, beginning with verse 12. Listen as we read the words of Moses. "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but saw no form, only there was a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flieth in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water and under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to the heavens, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all people under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I would not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land, and the Lord your God, that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over to the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then over to the New Testament and Paul's epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Let's begin with verse 14. So keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. You might be mindful as you read that of what Paul had said earlier to Timothy when he uttered one of the great doxological phrases, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible." Why I'm accenting these passages is because if you've been anyway aware of the contemporary setting that we live in, there is a Christian novel that has taken off like a firestorm. It has, for the better part of the last year, sat atop the New York Times best-selling list as the best paperback nonfiction or fiction. And it goes by the name The Shack. And it's being heralded as the greatest Christian novel since Pilgrim's Progress. It has gleaned endorsement and rave reviews, and it is described as a book that will bring you closer to God. It will change your life. Read this book. And hundreds of thousands of copies of this book have been promoted by churches and given away at a rapid rate, and the book is something of a phenom. The author of the book is one man named William P. Young, who in himself is a rather interesting individual, raised on a mission field where he was abused. He later was censored by a church for immorality. And one can detect in reading his book, especially his remarks about the institutional church, that is something that sticks in his craw. There's so many things we could say about the book, The Shack. I don't know if any of you have read it, but I'm certain you heard of it. But over the next few weeks, I'm going to dissect this book in terms of its theological problems. And begin with, its most fundamental problem is the way it presents God. The shack portrays God in the form of a Trinity. Well, you say, well, that's got to be good. At least this guy is Trinitarian. Not quite. You see, the story revolves around an individual, a man named Max, who has suffered a great personal tragedy. While on a camping trip, his young little girl, Missy, was kidnapped by a serial killer and brutally murdered. And sometime after this anguishing ordeal, he gets a message from God, a letter, telling him to meet him at the scene of the crime, of all places. You see, they never did find little Missy's body. They found the bloody dress in an old abandoned shack tucked away in the woods of the great Northwest. Well, Mac is angry with God, you might expect, but he decides he's going to take him up. And so he goes off to this remote abandoned shack, and there God appears to him in the form of three persons. God the Father manifests himself as an African-American woman, Aunt Jemima is how she conjures up in my mind, who calls herself Papa. Jesus appears as a Jewish workman with a big nose. And the Holy Spirit manifests himself as Sararu, a little Asian woman who spends most of her time gardening. Now, a lot of things can be said at the front of this series about what's wrong with this picture, but fundamental to biblical Christianity is that the Father and the Spirit are never portrayed as incarnated. There is no biblical basis for portraying God as manifesting himself visibly in terms of the Father and the Holy Spirit. It never happens. Now, you may take away from this that, well, this, after all, is a book of Christian fiction. And since it's Christian fiction, we shouldn't take seriously its theological construct. In fact, the Christian bookstores series, chain of Christian bookstores known as the Lifeway Christian Bookstores, owned by the Southern Baptist Convention, has promoted the book, but it has issued a warning. If you're going to read this book, be aware, quote, "It is important to remember that the shack is a work of Christian fiction. Christian fiction may be defined as a story or fantasy written within a Christian context. As such, this title is not teaching or doctrinal, is not a teaching or doctrinal book, since by the nature of the genre, more creative license is expected in Christian fiction than nonfiction. As with other Christian fiction, this book is not a treatise on the Trinity, salvation, or other Christian doctrines, and it would be unwise for people to develop their theological positions based on works of fiction rather than on the Bible itself. In the shack's fictional stories, readers see the loving nature of God depicted in a very different and somewhat unorthodox way. The book illustrates that God wants an intimate, personal relationship with us and demonstrates very vividly the brokenness of human beings who need God to heal their hurts and scars. These aspects of the shack make it appealing to many Christians. However, because the book's thought-provoking nature, the unique presentation, and the theological issues listed above, it should be read with extra discernment." Now, is that valid? Because it's a Christian novel, the kind of carelessness or literary license, then let's not expect the author to have his theological ducks lined up in a row. Well, now, the thing about this kind of literature, novels, movies, they do impact us oftentimes viscerally, emotionally. And as such, they can be far more compelling than an abstract book that analyzes doctrine as such. You know, we are subject to being moved by the arts. Music can move us. Movies can grip us and bring us into the plot so that we're mesmerized by the characters being developed. We can read a book. How many of you have read Ernest Hemingway's The Old Man and the Sea? Very gripping book in which you find yourself empathizing deeply with the fisherman and the trial he goes through. That's the nature of the way God made us. It is for that reason that a book like this can have far more harmful effects than a book that just comes out and teaches out and out heresy. I mean, heresy has been with us from the days of Cain and Abel, and it will be with us until Christ returns. Theological error masquerades itself as theological truth. And Satan can certainly take advantage of the fact that the picture of God developed in this book is more attractive to people. Notice how the quote I just read you basically says that the book powerfully presents an intimate picture of God who wants to have a close relationship with us so that He can heal our hurts and bruises and scars emotionally that we have experienced. It's quite true that you read the book and the notion of sin as the transgression of the law of God does not appear. I would submit to you that any time a picture of God is portrayed in this fashion, red flags should go off. Notice the seriousness with which Moses told the nation of Israel, under no circumstances at any time are you to conceive of God in this fashion. Do not even begin to entertain the notion of a God who can be captured in any kind of likeness. Likewise, Paul says, God is invisible. And as such, we're not to conceive of Him in a fashion that likens Him to what? His creatures. You see, the thing that Moses and Paul shared in common was this notion of the Creator is distinct from His creation. And anytime we try to capture God, we do it visually by portraying Him as a man or a woman or an animal. What are we doing? We're saying the Creator is like His creation. It's interesting that when it comes to the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the New Testament never gives us a physical description of Him. And yet we have pictures of Jesus constantly in which an artist's conception of what Jesus looked like is displayed for us this way. But the Bible never describes Jesus as being a person with 6 feet in height, 180 pounds in weight, black hair, brown hair, blue hair. It doesn't matter. It doesn't ever describe Him. The incarnation is unique in that sense. The Son becomes incarnate. The Father never does, and the Holy Spirit never does. However, in the first chapter of John, in a verse that parallels that of Deuteronomy 4 and 1 Timothy 6, John writes, nobody has ever seen God at any time. So when Oral Roberts claims that he saw a 600-foot God, he's wrong. But, John says, the Son has revealed Him. Remember the message I gave on Christmas Eve here a few months back, where the Apostle John said, we beheld His glory. How did they do that? Well, they were talking about the way Jesus manifested God in His life. Not only in His miracles, but in His actions. How He dealt with people. John says, we saw the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And you might remember that in the upper room, as Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, they said, "Show us the Father." Okay? Let's see God as he really is. Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Not in the terms of what he looked like, flesh and blood wise, but in terms of God's character was manifested in Jesus of Nazareth. So when William Young comes along and portrays God the Father as an African woman who talks like Aunt Jemima, and the Holy Spirit as a little Asian woman who is constantly tinkering around in the garden, he has already violated what fundamentally is a non-negotiable. Do not make a likeness of God in any way, shape, form, or fashion. One of the things that confronts us in our society today is that people put together in jigsaw fashion their concepts of God. Sometimes it's not even a him or even a she. Sometimes God is conceived of as simply being a force that's out there, kind of like in Star Wars. Oftentimes, though, God is simply conceived of devoid or stripped of any kind of distinctive things that would set him off from ourselves. In Christian theology, we speak of the transcendence of God. God transcends creation. He is its author. He does not stand in relationship to his creation by virtue of the fact that he is a limited being. It's important that we think of God, we think of him first and foremost in terms of his moral character. Moses concludes that our God is a consuming fire. He is highlighting the fact that God's holiness is such that he is to be feared. In fact, that passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. You see, when we think of God and we try to domesticate him and make him more user-friendly, we are violating another cardinal thing. We are seeking to make God in our own image. This is why Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. All of us are subject to trying to put God in terms of what we would like him to be like. For example, you hear people say, "I could never believe in a God that would send people to hell." As if the power of belief creates God's reality. There are a lot of things that people believe that are not founded in fact. People believe that there are Bigfoots, alien abductions, and etc. And they gravitate toward any kind of evidence that substantiates that belief. Other people are conditioned to disbelieve and to be skeptical of claims of anything that's paranormal or supernatural. But when it comes to God, it's almost like each individual is allowed to create the reality of God's existence based upon how they think God should be. It was the famous English poet John Donne who said, "You must have a very low opinion of God if you think he should behave like you would behave if you were God." And that's quite true. People oftentimes like to think of God as simply an exalted personification of what they would be like as God. But God, as such, as the Bible portrays him, is a jealous God. Now, that may disturb you when Moses says, "Our God is a jealous God." Is he just given to being this kind of being that he's highly offended at his rivals? Well, that characteristics in human beings may not be commendable, but when we look at it in terms of comparing the creator of the universe and giving allegiance to a creature in any fashion, God is highly offended. Moses even said that God was angry. We don't like to think of God in emotional terms like that, but God is angry. Our God is subject to what the Bible says, His wrath flaring up. And the picture is that of an intense blaze gaining in its heat. The Bible speaks of God pouring out the judgment of His wrath and captures Him as being righteously indignant and pursuing His adversaries to the utmost. You see, the Bible portrays God that way because God must punish sin. God cannot leave any sin unpunished. And when we judge ourselves in the light of what the Ten Commandments have to say about sin, we find that each and every one of us have transgressed the law. We have broken the commandments, and there is no health in us. And as sinners, we deserve not pity, but judgment. You see, if we begin with the assumption that to err is human and God should not take our mistakes all that seriously, we've already de-God God. We've made Him less than He really is. But God's not like that. The God who confronts us on the pages of the Holy Scripture is a holy God. He will punish sin either in the individual or in a substitute. That's why a God who does not demand atonement is not worthy of our worship. It is only a God who will punish sin because He is God that is deserving of our worship. And the grace and magnitude of God's mercy is displayed in the incarnation of His Son, in whom He punishes sin and punishes His Son in the place of sinners, that the glory of the triune God is manifested. Not because God wants to snuggle up against you and give you some kind of emotional embrace so that you can get through life's ups and downs. No, no. God wants you to recognize who He is, that He is the Holy One, and He wants you to recognize the reality of your sin and the centrality of the cross. Only there can God be reconciled with sinners. And apart from the shedding of blood, the blood of the eternal Son of God, there is no forgiveness, there is no reconciliation, there is no emotional restoration of all the bumps and bruises that we've incurred, nothing more than the expectation of a fiery judgment. For people who leave this life thinking that God is going to warmly embrace them on the other side and say, "Let bygones be bygones," will be stunned to find that a God very much unlike that portrayed in the shack stands there to bring them into His courtroom and pronounce a final verdict. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." May God deliver us from misconceptions of our God and to embrace the picture of God as He is displayed in Scripture and especially as He's portrayed in Christ. With the elders